this morning. We're going to be continuing through Hebrews. And so if you have a copy of God's Word with you, go ahead, open that up to Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to start with what we went through last week. And man, last week, if you weren't here, if you missed the sermon last week, like you really missed it. Not just in like a philosophical, theoretical way, but the audio file was corrupted. So you missed it. And it was one of the greatest sermons, I think, that I've heard in a long time on God's grace and great definition of that. And so maybe we can get the notes or something up so people can look at those as opposed to, even though they can't hear it. So we'll see if we can get those up because, man, it was a fantastic sermon on God's grace by Pastor James. Well, my name's Shay. I'm one of the pastors here at Mosaic. And, this morning as we came in and all that's going on and all the changes that are made, I'll be honest, I'm finding myself a little distracted, a little anxious this morning, kind of a little unsettled and scattered. And so maybe you're feeling the same way, maybe not. But let's take a moment and just pray and ask the Lord to focus our hearts and minds this morning as we look at His Word. Father, we thank You that we could gather together today and to be able to worship. And Lord, I thank You for our worship team and the work that they've put in to lead us into Your presence in our hearts and minds. Lord, as Aaron prayed earlier, I pray that the words that we sing not just be words coming off of our lips, but Lord, that You be working in us in the midst of that singing. Even if we don't feel it at the moment, we don't feel that to be true in our own lives, Lord, as we declare Your glory and Your goodness and Your grace, that You would begin to focus our hearts and minds in that. Lord, I pray now as we look at Your Word, Lord, You tell us to be anxious in nothing, and I confess this morning, Lord, feeling a bit anxious. But Lord, You tell us to take it all to You with prayers and supplication and thanksgiving, and so, Lord, this morning we come to You and ask You to calm our hearts and minds, Lord, that You would give us that peace that surpasses understanding, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, that You would help us to focus in on what it is that You have for us today. Lord, give us a clarity of thought. Lord, for those that have walked in this morning with distractions from this past week or the week to come, Lord, in these few moments as we investigate Your Word together, Lord, that You would help us to just hone in on it and set aside those other things, those worries, to be able to sit down at Your feet and just rest, knowing that You're sovereign and You're in control. That, Lord, Your sovereignty is our friend and we can trust in that and rest in that. So it's for all the unknown that we can rest knowing that You are in control and there's nothing that's outside of Your control or Your ability. That You tell us, Lord, in Your Word, Romans 8, that You're working all things together for the good of those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. And so, Lord, that we can trust that and know that to be true, that we believe Your Word this morning. Or as we sang a song of surrender, or that this morning we be able to put yes on the table, and whatever it is that You're calling us to, that we be able to say, yes, Lord, I surrender and I submit myself to that. Lord, it's in Your name we pray, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be picking up at the end of Hebrews 4, where we looked at last week, and reading through verse 10 in Hebrews 5. And as we sang the songs about surrender and of the goodness and the glory and the grace of Lord Jesus, as we study in the book of Hebrews, one of the reasons we picked Hebrews is that it displays the glory of Jesus in this way that is easier to see and easier to kind of fit together and see how all of the Scripture points to Jesus in a way that other texts sometimes is a little harder to see. Hebrews is blatant, it's open. It's the whole point of him writing to the Hebrews to say, let's look and see how Jesus is throughout all of the Scriptures and everything is pointing to His glory. And when we look at us as a church, what we want to be, if you look over on our vision statement, we want to see Christ glorified in our community and beyond by making disciples. That's our goal as a church. We lay out, here's what we think biblically it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. But really that first few words there is the main thing. We want to see Christ glorified. to the point where we say we're going to live, love, and labor to the glory of Christ, that everything that we do as a church and as a people and hopefully as individuals is going to be about the glory of Jesus. And as we study through Hebrews, we've already seen that Jesus is greater than the angels. That's kind of where the writer starts, that he's greater than the angels. He brings this message of the gospel to us and is a greater messenger than the ones who had come before, and that he's greater than the prophets, that he's greater than Moses, that he's even greater than Joshua, who led the people into rest. But then we saw a few weeks ago that David declares that there's still a rest for God's people that Jesus brings, and so he's even greater than Joshua, who leads the people into the promised land. And then today, as we kind of previewed last week and getting into today, we see that not only is Jesus a greater messenger, not only is he a greater prophet, not only is he a greater leader, but he's also a greater high priest. And that's what we're going to look at today. And so let's start off by reading Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. We're going to read through 5:10. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for God in things appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself was also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." It's a name that's hard for me to say for some reason. So there's a number of questions that should come up for us as we read through this text. One is just as simple as the high priest. Who is the high priest? What is his role? What did the high priest do? And depending on kind of your time maybe in church or your exposure or discipleship or teaching that you may have a really firm grasp on that. You may not have a clue who the high priest was. And either one of those is okay. We're going to take a moment this morning and look at what the high priest, what his roles were, what some of his duties were to the people as the writer of Hebrews lays out for us. Another question that you may have is, you know, who are these people that are ignorant and going astray? You may have a question about what does it mean for Jesus to learn obedience? Like, that should be a question that pops up in our head as we read this. The author of Hebrews says Jesus learned obedience through his suffering. Well, how does God learn to be obedient? Like, isn't he already obedient? And then it says that he was perfected. So what does it mean that Jesus was perfected through that? Like, those should be some things that maybe even on first reading, when we start to read this, maybe some red flags would go up and go, wait a minute, the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus needed to be perfected? That doesn't seem to add up with what I've learned about Scripture. And then one question you may have is, who the heck is Melchizedek, right? Who is this guy? Who is it talking about? All right, he must be kind of important. He's mentioned twice right here in these verses that we've read. Well, one of the things, just kind of give us some context as we look at Hebrews as a whole, and particularly over the last few weeks. If you were with us and as we went through Hebrews chapter 4, it was this plea to the people not to be like the Israelites that we read about in the Old Testament who continued in their rebellion and never entered into the rest that God had promised to them, never experienced the salvation that God had promised because of their rebellion. And so they were held out of that promised land. And he's encouraging them, look, do not be like those of the rebellion. Instead of today, submit yourselves to Christ. As we've looked through Hebrews so far, we've seen some things about Jesus, and primarily what's been pointed out so far, and most of what we've read, is the glory of Jesus, that he's worthy of glory, and that he's worthy of a glory that would only be assigned to God. Right? And so therefore, if God is saying, Jesus, my son, is worthy of the glory that only should be assigned to me, it would make logical sense for us to conclude that Jesus is God. John gives us this in his gospel in John chapter 1 when he tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and then in verse 14 he says, and the Word became flesh. Like in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word becomes flesh. The incarnation, Jesus takes on human flesh and lives a life as 100% God and 100% man. And we see that in the text as we get into chapter 5, that writer really starts to emphasize now the humanity of Jesus that's there. And see, this is a thing that I think most of us, if we have kind of gone through maybe some Sunday school classes or some theology classes, like we know this, that Jesus is all God and he's all man, but we don't really know it, right? When I coach, kids will tell me, I'll show a move or talk about a move in wrestling, and they'll say like, oh yeah, I know that move. Okay, well, show me. And they can't do it. What they mean is like, oh yeah, I've heard those words before. But, or I've seen somebody do it, or you showed it to me once. But they really haven't taken the time to really dive deep into it and understand what's all involved in this process of learning this move to where they could go and they could do it in a match and be successful. And I think when it comes to this point of theology for us, that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, it's one of those things that we can articulate and we can say, but we don't really know it. It hasn't really taken root in us. And what I'm hoping today is that it can kind of take some root in our hearts, and we begin to understand a little bit about what this means for us. Because it's confusing right off the get-go, right? Anybody ever have a parent or a coach or somebody tell you, I want you to go out there and I want you to give 110%? Anybody ever been told to give 110%? All right, so as a like more science-y thinker for me, anytime I hear that, I'm thinking like 100% is all I got, man. That's it. All right, I can't give 110%. That's not possible. All right, I can give 100%. But that's as far as I can go. I can't do any more than that. All right, but Jesus is able to do more than that. Okay? And so all I got is 100%. Jesus is 200%. 100% God, 100% man. And I think we, and many times in the church world, maybe when we talk about outside the church, you may see more of a denial on the divinity of Christ. That we say, well, he can't be 100%. We believe he's 100% man. Yeah, he was a guy, but he can't be 100% God. He can't be God and man. That doesn't make any sense. But in the church world, where we've been trained up in that a little bit, I think most of us would say, yeah, I believe Jesus is all God. Jesus was God. And then we say, yeah, he was man, but we really don't understand what that means for us. We kind of see Jesus as the bug in Men in Black. Anybody seen Men in Black? Y'all remember the bug dude? All right? That he came on and he crashed on that farm and he took over the farmer's skin and it was like a bug in a man suit. Right? That's kind of gross, I know. But, you know, I think that's kind of how we see Jesus. That, yeah, he was God. He was 100% God. And then he came on and he put on this man suit. And then he lived for 33 years as a man, but he wasn't really a man. Right? And why does that matter for us? I think the writer of Hebrews tells us why it matters for us here. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing that we have had a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And so this is the resurrection. He's the ascension. He's passed up through the heavens. Let us hold fast for our confession. And listen to verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. See, if we only see Jesus, as being completely other. He's God, and he comes and he puts on a man suit. This verse doesn't really mean anything to us. He was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Well, if he's God and he's always going to do right, he's never going to be tempted to do wrong, he's never going to face the weight of temptation the way that we do, then that's not really that big of a deal. Right? So, many of you know I like desserts. I like sweets. Pretty vocal about it. Keep hoping people bring stuff over. It hasn't worked a whole lot yet. So that's my plug. All right. But I like sweets, except if they contain what? I hate raspberries. All right. And I know they look like red blackberries, but they're not. Okay. I can't stand raspberries. But so here's the thing. If you make me a cheesecake, and it's just a plain cheesecake, and you set it in front of me, like, I'm probably going to finish the cheesecake by the end of the day. Okay? My wife hates it. She's like, just, you know, use it, like, eat a little bit and then save the rest for later. No. That takes all the fun out of it. I don't want to do that. I want to eat an entire cheesecake in one sitting. That's what I want to do. All right? And because I'm a grown man, I can do that if I want to. Right before bed, if I choose to. All right? So, I'm growing all the time, probably because of the cheesecake. But if you bring me a raspberry cheesecake, it can sit on the counter till it rots and falls apart. It is not even a temptation for me to want to eat it because raspberry is not tempting to me. I have no desire for it. Right? Here's what, and I feel really, really inadequate to try to communicate this morning, so I'm just hoping the Holy Spirit works and helps us to understand this. The writer of Hebrews says Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet was without sin. If the temptation that was set before him was not really a temptation, then it's not a big deal for him not to sin. We have to understand that when the Bible says Jesus was tempted in every way we are, they were real temptations. He was 100% man, and that temptation that was there before him, he could have chosen to sin. Y'all get that? Jesus could have chosen to sin. He could have chosen to disobey the Father, and he didn't. That's the comparison in chapter 4 of the Israelites who had God on their side. They experienced the glory of God. They had seen the Shekinah glory. It was there before them, and they had the ability to follow God in obedience, and they didn't. It was rebellion. That Jesus comes up as a better Israel, not just a better angel, not just a better Moses, not just a better Joshua, but a better Israel, and says when faced with the temptation, obeys instead of rebels. And so when it goes in and it says that he learned obedience, it's ramping up what's going on in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Right, the obedience of Jesus should cause us to feel the weight of our own disobedience. Right? I think, and Pastor James talked about this last week, well, oftentimes we just say like, well, I know I'm going to be disobedient. Jesus will forgive it. It's not that big of a deal. What we need to realize is if the Holy Spirit's in you, you also have the ability to not rebel. You have the ability to not sin. It is an act of choice that we enter into. And the fact that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet was without sin, should make us feel the weight of our sin and our disobedience. See, it's ramping up. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. If you have a Bible, you can flip there. I think it's going to be up on the screen as well. It says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, he's saying, look, I want you to think the same way that Jesus was thinking in this. All right, so this means it's possible to be able to do. Okay, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Keep going. There you go. But made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and look at this, and became obedient, right, to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so as Jesus had lived a life, 33 years of obedience, then it even comes to the point where he's facing death and going to have to go to a cross, that he continues to be obedient. So when the writer of Hebrews says that he had to learned obedience, it's not in a disciplinary sense where he was disobedient and now he needs to learn obedience. Anybody been there? Yeah? Like with mom and dad, right? Right, there were times when I was disobedient, and as a result of my disobedience, I had to learn obedience. It wasn't fun, right? But that's not what it's talking about here with Jesus. It was continued obedience, but this obedience had to keep being ramped up. Right? That because of the circumstances that surround him, he was continually learning obedience as what? As he obeyed. As he obeyed, he continued to learn what it was to be obedient. As that suffering was coming. And then he was made perfect and complete, salvation being made complete or perfected through his obedience. See, the weight, because we see that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet is without sin, that should help make us feel the weight of our disobedience. Paul says, look, you have the same mindset about you, that Christ humbled himself to who? To God the Father. He humbled himself to God and was obedient even to the point of dying on a cross. 1 Corinthians 10:13, probably one of the most misquoted verses in all of Scripture, often misquoted to say God won't give you more than you can handle. It's not what it says. In fact, you've heard me say it before, I'm sure, God will consistently give you more than you can handle. It's just not more than he can handle. All right, so don't tell, like, if somebody's going through a hard time, don't tell them, hey, God won't give you more than you can handle. One, it's not helpful, and secondly, it's not true. All right, here's what it actually says. Go to 1 Corinthians. Make sure I don't misquote it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Is it there? If you have a Bible, open up to 1 Corinthians 10:13. There it is. All right. Here's what it actually says. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Doesn't say God won't give you more than you can handle, because God's going to put you in situations that make you dependent on him. What it says is when you face temptation, God has supplied a way out of that temptation. We need to feel the weight of our disobedience. That Jesus wasn't just God wearing man's skin. He was 100% man as well. He was all man, which means those temptations that he faced, writer of Hebrews says, are the same temptations that we face, yet he was without sin. We've got to feel the weight of that. Secondly, the compassion of Jesus should cause us to run to him in repentance. Look, it says in verse 15 of chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our own weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in a time of need. Verse 1 of chapter 5, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is the subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but also but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. All right, so let's look at that question of what is the high priest? What did the high priest do? And that'll give us some imagery, too, of what Jesus does as our high priest. One of the things it says is the high priest had to be called by God. Like, I couldn't just walk up into town and say, like, hey, I'm the high priest now. All right, I'm going to be taking on all the high priest duties. That's my job. No, the high priest was called by God in that position. And we see in verse 5 of chapter 5 that Jesus meets this requirement, that he was called by God as God's son. And so God established him as the high priest. But then the high priest also had some specific roles that he was to engage in and take care of. That primarily he was the representative of man before a holy God. And so he would go and he would make sacrifices on the behalf of the people to get mercy and to kind of to show repentance on behalf of the people before God, and then God would show compassion and mercy to them. In fact, it says that he would have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. Well, who is that talking about? That's you, all right? You're the ignorant and you're the going astray. That's me too, by the way, in case you were just wondering, all right? I tell kids all the time, ignorant doesn't mean stupid. That's not what the word means, all right? Ignorant is you don't know. It's unknowledgeable. But consider the people that he's writing to and the context that he's been writing in of the nation of Israel, right? So that's the context throughout chapter 4, referring back to the nation of Israel. He's writing to the Hebrews. For a Hebrew or an Israelite to be ignorant of the law of God also wasn't acceptable. This wasn't just people that just like, oh, well, I didn't know. So I'm innocent because I didn't know. No, these are people that were called to know. They were called to know God's law, and say, but yet they were ignorant. And so it says the high priest, though, was able to have compassion even to those people who weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And then those who had gone astray, those who were knowledgeable but had decided to rebel against it, who had kind of gone their own way or just forgotten it. So he's able to have compassion on those. And the reason that he was able to have compassion on those is that he felt his own weakness. Well, now that's where it differs from Jesus. We went back to verse 14. Jesus is able to have compassion because he does know what it's like to face those temptations. So it's not a high priest that's completely other, that can't relate to our temptations, but he's able to have compassion on us because he understands the temptations that we've dealt with. He understands what it's like to be human. He understands what it's like to experience pain. He understands what it's like to have disappointment and betrayal. He understands what it's like to not have all of the needs that you feel like that you need, that have all those things met. He understands all of those things, so he's able to have compassion on us. He understands. One of the things that I hear often as a pastor is in essence, I don't usually hear it this way, but in essence, it's that Jesus doesn't understand. Doesn't understand what I'm going through. Or how would he continue to have compassion on me with all the things that I've done? And you need to hear this morning that Jesus understands what it's like to face temptation. He understands what it's like to face pain and suffering. He understands what it's like to face betrayal by those who are supposed to be closest to you and that you could count on and have them let you down. He understands those things. And he has compassion on us as a result of that because he understands. The compassion of Jesus should cause us to run to him in repentance. And so his obedience points out our disobedience, and we feel the weight of that. And then we have a choice of what to do with that. We either can run to him because he's compassionate towards us, or we can stiff-arm him and try to hold him at bay because we don't think he would accept us. Writer of Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us. He's able to sympathize with us and understand what it is that we go through. Though he never sinned and never offered sacrifices for his own sin, he did offer the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, or 12 through 17. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me, first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Hold on right there for a second. Go back to verse 16. Look at what Paul said. He said that Jesus saved me as an example to everybody else that he can save you too. Right? Because if he can save me, he can save you. Right? Look, he says, I obtain mercy that in me, first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering. Paul says, look, I'm the example of how patient Jesus is, of how compassionate Jesus is, of how much mercy that Jesus has. I'm the example of that because if he saves me, that becomes a pattern to everyone else to believe in Jesus and put your trust in Jesus and to run to Jesus for everlasting life. Now go ahead to verse 17. It says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to come back to that one. But before we do that, let's look at Romans 2, verse 4. Romans 2, 4, he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering? Listen, not knowing that the goodness of God, the compassion of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. We have to feel the weight of our own disobedience. But then when we look to Jesus as our high priest and the compassion and the mercy that he shows to us would cause us to run to him in repentance. Thirdly, the sacrifice of Jesus should cause us to trust him as Savior. Verses 8 and 9, and going back to Hebrews chapter 5, says, though he was son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Even before this, as it talks about that he cried out as in his days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Now, when it's talking about Jesus being saved from death, I don't think here it's talking about physical death, right? Because he went and suffered physical death. As he's crying out to God, and it's a spiritual death that he's crying out, God, save me from eternal death, from spiritual death. And it says God heard his cries. And so God raises him from the dead on the third day after his death. That his sacrifice for us, becoming the atonement, becoming the sacrifice, instead of offering the sacrifice of goats and bulls, he becomes the sacrifice himself, should cause us to trust him as Savior. It says that it's been perfected. Romans 5, 8 through 11 lays out what Jesus' sacrifice was. It says, but God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That Paul says to the Roman church, that look, when you were an enemy of God, like, do you realize that's the state you were in without Jesus? And if you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus to be your Savior, that's you. We kind of try to get around that a lot of times because it doesn't sound nice. But we were enemies of God, not indifferent towards God, not neutral with God, enemies. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It's not that God came to save those people who were really close to him and really his friends, and man, they had it all together, and like they were on God's team, and they were everybody falls under the category of enemies of God. That Jesus came to save those who were enemies and reconcile them with God the Father. That his sacrifice would cause us to trust him as Savior. Fourthly, the ongoing work of Jesus should give us confidence to obey and hope for when we disobey. The ongoing work of Jesus should give us confidence to those who obey and hope for when we disobey. Look at verse 9, Hebrews chapter 5. He says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. There's a confidence that we have when we're in obedience to Christ. Then we can know as we are walking with Christ and as we are communing with Christ, as we are being discipled by Him, that we can have a confidence to know that the Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit, as Romans 8 says, that we are in communion with Him and we can have a confidence that He is working on our behalf, interceding for us as the high priest. The role of the high priest was to go intercede for the people to a holy God. The writer of Hebrews says Jesus is a greater high priest interceding for us to God. Where the high priest of old was called out from the people to represent man to God, that Jesus came from God, initially representing God to man, and now in His ministry it's turned back around and now He represents man back to God for those who have put their trust in Jesus and obey Him. That we can have a confidence to know that as we are walking with Jesus, He is interceding for us on our behalf. And when we disobey, that we don't have to go and get cleaned up first and get it all right first and obey, but we can have a hope in the fact that Jesus' sacrifice was enough to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so it gives confidence to those who obey and hope for when we disobey. Look at Romans 8, 32 through 34. It says, "He who did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God," and listen to this, who also makes intercession for us. That Jesus is interceding for you, Christian, in front of a holy God. That as you strive to obey Him and walk with Him, experience tells us we're going to mess it up. Right? Maybe not for you. My experience tells me I'm going to mess it up. And I can either say, on one hand, go to one extreme and say, well, I'm going to mess it up, so why even try? Why try to be obedient to Christ? Because I'm going to mess it up. I just depend on His grace, and I'll kind of live however, and whatever happens, happens. And Jesus is gracious, so good. I don't have to worry about it. Or we tend to go to all the way down to the other side, and we would say, well, I've messed it up, and Jesus can't keep forgiving me because I keep messing it up. It doesn't make sense for Him to continue to forgive me. Well, the gospel would say, no, walk in obedience to Christ. Right? We're called to be disciples. The command to even do discipleship was to teach others everything Jesus had taught them. Right? And so we walk in obedience to Christ, and when we fail, when we fall, when we become distracted, when we become anxious, when we value other things as more having more glory in our lives than Jesus does, when those things happen, that we run to Him in repentance. We feel the weight of that. We run to Him in repentance. We say, Jesus, forgive me. And 1 John 1:9 says He's faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He's our great high priest interceding on our behalf. And then number five, the position of Jesus. It calls us to worship Him as God and King. So let's get to this question we had earlier of who is Melchizedek? This reference is, we have a couple of places in the Old Testament where this guy's a reference. One is in Genesis chapter 14. This is important for us because this is pre-Old Testament law. Right? This is pre-Moses and Aaron. Okay, and here's why it's important for us to see this as before Moses and Aaron. Right? Aaron was set up as the high priest. And the Levites, the line of Aaron that would come after him, that's who the priestly people were going to be. That's who the high priest would come from. And so that Jesus is not a Levite. All right, and so how is he set up as high priest? Well, it says that he is a high priest from this different order, all right, the order of Melchizedek. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham has just fought this war against these kings that are in the area, and he's come out victorious, and he's coming back, and he meets up with this guy that's labeled the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And I realize I say that like a little bit different every time. Get over it, all right? And so he runs into this guy, and this guy is said that he's a priest of the God Most High. And so though he's not from Abraham, which, you know, Abraham's lineage, the Israelites, were what we see in the Old Testament is God's people. And so he's not from Abraham's lineage, but he's this other, that he's a worshiper of the one true God. He follows God, and he's a priest of God. So he's a priest, and he's a king. He has both of these titles. Right? And it's important for us to understand this is before Aaron, because when we see Jesus referred to as a priest of Melchizedek, it's one that predates Aaron. It's one that predates the law, that it's a greater priest. It's greater than the priest that was later set up. But not only that, not only is he a priest, but he's also a king. Psalms 110 is actually what's being quoted here in Hebrews, where he says, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, Melchizedek died, right? So he's not a priest forever. So it's seen as in Psalms 110 that this is a messianic prophecy. This is talking about the Messiah who would come, that he is going to be a priest forever. Well, in order to be a priest forever, you can't be dead, right? That's how it works. If you're going to do anything forever, you can't die, right? And so when we look at Jesus, who dies a earthly death on the cross, but is risen not just in his spirit, but also bodily, risen from the dead to live and to reign forever as king, then he also means that he's living and acting forever as our high priest. That it's an ongoing work for him. And this position as priest and king should cause us to worship him as God and King in our lives. So as we look at Jesus, it would have been one thing. This is kind of my natural tendency, and what I would be tempted to do this morning is just, let's just walk through and show how Jesus is the high priest. But what do we do with that? What do we do with that information of understanding that Jesus is the high priest? So let's walk back through it this morning as we get ready to close. The obedience of Jesus as one who is tempted in every way as we are, yet is without sin, should cause us to feel the weight of our own disobedience. But the compassion that Jesus has towards us, the mercy that he shows us as our great high priest, should cause us to run to him in repentance. The sacrifice of Jesus should cause us to trust him as Savior. And the ongoing work of Jesus should give us confidence to obey him and hope for when we disobey. And the position of Jesus should cause us to worship him as God and King. That's the message of the gospel. That you cannot measure up on your own. You can't do it. Even before Christ, even in your good works, attributing those things to anything, attributing anything to have glory in our lives or be worthy of worship other than Jesus, falls us into the category of falling short of God's glory. That we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So even in our good works, disobedience reigns. That we look to Jesus and see, here's one that was obedient to God. Even in suffering and death, he remained obedient. We feel the weight of our own. But then we look at the work of Jesus. And then we see that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, and that goodness of God would lead us to repentance, lead us to lives of holiness and ongoing repentance. I think in church life, we've made repentance this thing that's such a big production. Maybe you're back from a background where, like, you have to come forward and everybody has to be crying, and then they announce whatever the repentance was to the rest of the church, and you're like, no thanks. All right, I don't want to do that one. Maybe you're from a different background where it's real private and personal, and you just kind of deal with it all on your own. But what that often leads to is just trying to try harder, do better kind of thing, and live up the appropriate look in front of everybody else. But the gospel says it'd be ongoing repentance. That, like, there's not a Sunday that you should walk in and not be repenting of something. There should not be a Monday morning that you wake up and not be repenting of something. Tuesday afternoon, you should probably be repenting of something, right? We can go Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Friday night. You're probably repenting of a few things, right? That it's an ongoing thing. And it doesn't, often we see that and we go, well, man, I just disobey and I disobey and I disobey. Well, what do we do with that? We repent of it. And we turn back to Jesus and we say, Jesus, help me to obey in this. That it doesn't have to be this big production, but it's also not this thing that we just kind of cover up and hide and pretend like nobody does. That we would say as a church that we're going to be a people of ongoing repentance as we strive towards holiness, and that we would worship Jesus as King. Going back to the end of Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. We looked at this verse earlier in Philippians 2, but look at how it ends. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is that? That every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To confess means to agree with. When we confess something, we're agreeing that that is true. That when we confess with our tongue, the assumption here is that our hearts are in agreement with our tongues. Right? They're not always, but there's an assumption here that Paul makes that our heart was in agreement with our tongue, that as we confess and we say, yeah, Jesus is Lord, that results in worship, but it also results in what we sang about earlier, surrender. That we would surrender and say, Jesus, that you are Lord. That we would follow him in obedience. As it all goes back to what we talked about last week. Chapter 4, verse 16. Because of this high priest that we have in Jesus, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. This ongoing work of Jesus as our high priest would result in ongoing action of us coming before the throne and saying, Jesus, I need grace for help today. So, a few questions as we close. One, when was the last time you felt the weight of your disobedience? So I think for many of us, and many times in my own life, I've come so used to being disobedient, like it has become the norm in areas of my life, that I don't feel the weight of it anymore. It doesn't bother me like it should. In fact, I've become so accustomed to it that I can't even imagine what it would be like to be like Jesus and be tempted with something and not sin. Like that becomes a foreign concept to us, to the point where we've associated temptation with sin. We think, well, if I'm tempted, then I've already sinned, so let me jump into it. No, we have the ability to be obedient. When was the last time we felt the weight of your disobedience? Second question for you to think through this morning as we close. Where are you running to this morning? Are you running to Jesus? Are you going to run to that thing that brings contentment and satisfaction when things start feeling uncomfortable? Like feeling uncomfortable in church is a good thing. You realize that. I hope you do. You should feel uncomfortable in church. Like we have comfortable chairs now. That's good. But like spiritually, there should be some discomfort when we hear God's word. And James says it's like we're looking in a mirror and seeing how jacked up we are. Not that James, but the Bible James. Right? And so that we get uncomfortable with it. And oftentimes what we'll do is we run to something else to escape or to get comfort back. Where are you running to this morning? Are you running to your own works to try to prove your own righteousness? Or are you going to run to Jesus? What are you trusting in this morning? Are you entrusting in your ability to intercede for yourself before a holy God? Or are you going to entrust in Jesus to intercede for you? Who are you resting in this morning? Is your confidence in Jesus? Are you finding rest in something else? And then how will you worship? Will you experience authentic worship as one who recognizes the weight of their disobedience and the brokenness in your life and runs to Jesus to be able to forgive you and cleanse you and remove that weight? He says his yoke is easy, his burden's light. It's not about trying to work harder and do better, but to turn it over to Jesus this morning. Will you worship in that kind of way where you say, Jesus, I surrender. Whatever it is, I'll turn it over to you. Or will you hold back and worship? When I say worship, I don't mean the closing song. I mean in how your heart is turned towards Jesus this morning. Will you worship authentically or will you hold back? Let's pray.